As we continue in Joshua, the book of Joshua this morning, if you want to start turning there in your Bibles, or you can go to page 245 in the Pew Bible there. You know, we've been talking a lot about and observing how the Israelites are really growing in their faith, and how they're living out an even more and more courageous faith each and every day. Courage is not something that is common in mankind. We hear stories about it around wartime, or maybe it's a first responder, or maybe it's a good Samaritan. We'll see glimpses and images of courage. We certainly see that in the Old Testament. We certainly see that in Joshua as well. But if you really think about it, I think sometimes we look at courage, or we think of courage, and it's like some sort of thing that we muster up inside of ourselves. Maybe some people believe that that certain people are born with courage. In my life and the things that I have done in and out of the military and all of that, I do not think for one second that anyone is born with courage. I don't think that's real courage. I don't think you can even learn real courage. I think what we see here in the Old Testament and what I've seen in my life is that courage is based, real courage, is based on living and trusting in the promises of God. There's no other real courage out there. The rest of it would be a facade or some sort of selfish pride thing. But we see as the Israelites grow in resting in those and believing those promises of God, we see amazing courage come. And that courage is coming not from Joshua, not from Moses or Aaron or the individuals, Caleb, but from God himself. And throughout Scripture, God has made a multitude of promises to us, promises of love and of forgiveness, promises of salvation, that anyone who would call on the name Jesus would be saved. He has given us promises of peace and joy in following Christ, freedom, true freedom. He promises you as a Christian, he promises to make you holy each and every day, to bless you and to guide you in your life. He has made promises to protect you and to care for you. And there's one more promise that he's made that I'm sure he will fulfill. And that's the promise that he's going to come again one last time. He makes a promise to the guilty. We talked a couple of weeks ago about these refuge cities, places where that God set up so that if somebody accidentally killed another person, that they would have a chance to be heard, and if their case was deemed an accident, that they would have safe refuge there. That's a great thing for the Israelites. If you think about it, we've got it 100 times better. We have a city of refuge named Jesus. And the thing is that Jesus is not just for the innocent. For the Israelites, you had to be innocent in order to go to the city, be heard, and then find a place of refuge. Jesus is not just for the innocent, but for, more specifically, for the guilty. Those that have committed crimes, that have committed sin. Jesus says, I am your city of refuge. Come and confess. I will hear you. And I already shed my blood and paid the price of your sin. And like we sung about earlier, I will wash all of that away. Gone. God makes promises to answer our prayers, and he promises that he'll be with us wherever we go. The truth is that we have an almighty God who deeply, deeply loves us. And all he desires is that your heart would follow him. That's it. And so, as we go through this, God challenges us. We know his desire. We know his promises. He's going to test us. And he's not doing it as a pass-fail. There is, for a child of God, a born-again believer, there is no fail. Think about it. You can't go to hell. You can't lose your salvation. There is no fail. But what he does is he tests us. And why does he do that? Well, because he tests us so that we would grow, that we would grow in understanding of him, and we would grow and we would learn to stand on that solid rock of him, and stand on the solid rock of his unchanging word and all of these powerful promises that he makes. The book of Joshua is a great book, and just to kind of put it into context a little bit here, it's not just a book that, you know, like some sort of literature or something like that. This is a historical book. This is actually what happened, and this is a key time in the total plan of redemption that God started in the garden when mankind, Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God, and from that moment on, all of mankind would be in bondage to sin. God said, I got a plan. I knew this was going to happen because I'm sovereign, and here's my plan. I'm going to send a Messiah, a Savior, a rescuer. And I'm not going to do it overnight. I'm going to have this plan, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to choose a people group in this world. And I'm going to choose them, and I'm going to set them apart, and I'm going to make them more and more holy each and every day. And I'm going to show the entire world who I am through this people group. And from that people group, that's where the Messiah will come from, in the line of David. And so as we're in Joshua here, I hope we don't look at this book as just, you know, like sort of humdrum history. It's action-packed. I think we'd all agree on that, amen? I mean, this is action-packed history. And we see this growth and this development of the Israelites, and I hope that you can really see yourself in the Israelites. Times of courage, times of cowardice, times of turning your back on the Lord, and times of absolutely following him and being obedient. And so we pick up here in Joshua, and if you don't know, you've probably heard maybe from Sunday school or something like that, the promised land, right? It's called the land of Canaan. Way back in the beginning of this redemption plan, God told Abraham that from your descendants, I am going to grow this mighty nation, and I'm going to give you a land, a place where you can live. It'll be your land, and it'll be the land of Canaan. And that's what Joshua is predominantly about. It's the conquest of that land, because God allowed other people temporarily to live in the land called Canaanites, and the Canaanites are wicked people and refuse to follow God. And so the conquest is the Israelites coming in and claiming that land that really is already theirs. But God uses all these trials and these tribulations to grow the Israelites, grow their faith and grow their trust in him. And what they see over and over again is God made this promise, we're living it out, and God is faithful in all of his promises. And that faith, that trust, grows more and more as they go along. As we get to we're picking up in 21, we're not going to read all of 21. There's parts of Joshua that, I think I said this last week, that really read like a genealogy. They also read like a real estate development plan, all these places and words that I can't pronounce and all of this. And that's a good chunk of 21. Just a little bit of background. What happened, what God is doing in 21 is this is the conquest is complete, and he's got one last thing to sort of divvy up the land. One of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, which had all of the priests in it, all the leadership, instead of giving them a separate piece of land, he divided the tribe of Levi out across the entire land. And God made 48 cities where these Levites, the tribe, would be split up in. And so 21 describes all of these different cities. And if you look on the back of your program, you can see all of those cities. And I think also on there you'll see the cities of refuge as well too. But if you just take a quick bird's eye flyover view of Canaan there and look at the 48 cities, look at how evenly dispersed they are throughout the different tribal areas. God wanted to make sure that the leadership that he had ordained was close to the people, was accessible, because God loves the Israelites. They're his people, they're his children, and he loves them and wants to care for them. We're going to read to the beginning and the end of 21, and when we what we see here is, first of all, in the beginning, we see how these cities and these common lands were distributed for the Levites, and then at the end of the chapter, we see this sort of this reflective moment. This moment where that God's faithfulness is magnified, and specifically bringing up the promises that he has made and fulfilled. So let's read chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip down to verse 41, and then we're going to go into chapter 22. So the word of God says this: "Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, 'The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle.' So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord." And then skipping down, and then it goes through the rest of the chapter and says what all the different cities are and who's where and, you know, all of that. Picking up back up in verse 41, "All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus, it was all of these cities. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers." Again, promise fulfilled. "And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their family, to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." When we just take a quick look here at 21, and really we're going to camp for most of the time here in chapter 22. But when we look at 21, we see I see sort of five aspects of these fulfilled promises. The first one is that God made a promise to Israel. Look back at 21 verse 43. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers." God gave Israel, the nation of Israel, promises, and he's what God's doing is developing inside of the Israelites. He's developing in them this realization that they have to be dependent on him. Everywhere they go, anytime they try and do something on their own by themselves, they fail, and they fail miserably. One of the things he's trying to develop in them is, look, you can't have any, there's no other gods. I am the one true God. And yeah, there's a lot of other so-called gods out there. And it's exactly the same way it is for us today. There are gods all around us, small g. Money, sex, possessions, substances. There's all kinds. Even our own children can become a god. And when I say that, what I mean is, it's not, you know, when I went through Sunday school, I've told this before, I always thought a false god was an actual gold, a calf made out of gold, right? That's what I got out of Sunday school. But as I go through life, I find there are all kinds of gods. Your hobby can be your god. Anything that sits on the throne other than Jesus is your god. That's what you worship. For a lot of folks, it's themselves. But God is saying, look, children of Israel, there's no other God. I am the one true God. And if they would cast their energy on following him, then God comes through with every single one of his promises. He told them, look, I'm going to bring you to a land that flows with milk and honey. And he promised them that he would deliver them all from the hands of the enemies. Didn't matter how big they were, giants, warriors, God would deliver them all. Think about your own life. What has God promised you? And a follow-on question, why has God made promises to you? Well, I would submit to you that the reason why he's made these promises to you is because he wants to show you his sovereignty. He wants to show you that he is the one true God, that he does rule over this earth and everything in it. He wants to raise your level of reverence to him. The media and Hollywood and things like that, you know, sometimes, I mean, it's an out-and-out mockery of God, an out-and-out mockery of hell. Hell is real. Hell is eternal torment, not just separation from God. It is torment. Read in the Gospel of Luke when the rich man goes to hell and he's crying out for one drop of water. Today, you can read Luke today and read about that man who's in torment in hell, and today he is still there in that same torment. That should be alarming to you. It should be shocking to you, because when you meet a friend or a family member who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's where they're going. So he makes these promises to you and to me because he wants to raise our level of reverence to him, and he does want us to grow in our faith. He wants us to see the reality that he is God Almighty. And there's no bones about it. He's more than able to do that. He's more than trustworthy to do that because he is perfect and he is holy and he is righteous. So God has made this promise to Israel, and we see in verse 45, he keeps this promise. Again, 21:45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. There was no discussion. Every single one, over and over again, God has placed before the Israelites his plan, the plan for success. Not their plan for success, but God's plan for them. And he gave them this promise. And all he asked is that they would just be faithful enough to follow that plan. And he would provide for all of their needs. He would give them direction. He would give them leadership. Yet still, they sometimes turn away from the Lord, even though, you know, it's like it all makes perfect sense. It all makes perfect sense to us. We hear the gospel. We know the plan of salvation. We know the path of salvation. Yet we don't go. But God continues. He is faithful, and he continues, and he's continued all throughout Israel's history. And now Israel's in a time, a really sweet time. It's time to rejoice, to be joyful. And they're at a time of rest. It's going to tell us a time to reflect on God's word, to kind of look back and say, you know, what has God provided for us as a nation? And it's a time that they can praise his name, because again, he has fulfilled everything that he promised. How and why can we trust God? I get this question a lot. Why should I trust God? Or how can I trust God? Why? Because God keeps his promises. There's not a single human being in your life that you can say that about. Not a one. No matter how devout your wife is, no matter how quote-unquote perfect your husband is, your family member, there's not a single human being that you can say every promise has been kept. But you can say that and should say that about God. He simply does not let his people down. He's not capable of that. He's promised us, and it's, I call it the spiritual 2x4, and he uses it on me all the time. Over and over, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he keeps repeating it over and over again, all throughout his word. And his word is unshakable. The more time goes on, the more history is revealed, the more science is revealed. This gets truer and truer. In the end, I don't think there's going to be any wiggle room for anyone to say that this is false. And we know in the very, very end, when all truths are known, when Jesus comes back, that every knee will bow and declare that Jesus is Lord. That's going to be an awesome sight. And it's also scary going into that, because there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be forced to bend their knee. As children of God, we're going to bend our knee out of humility and out of love and awe and respect. But there are many who will be forced to bend their knee. And we can trust God because we can be sure that when we live our lives by the word of God, our lives will be fulfilling. Are there going to be trials and tribulations along the way? Absolutely, there will be. You know how I know? Because it says it in God's word. It's a promise. Yes, you will have trials and tribulations in your life. I've made all these other promises. I've kept every single one of them. And oh, yeah, by the way, I promise you there will be trials and tribulations. You can bank on that as well, too. But we take the comfort of knowing that he's in control. And he says, don't worry, though. I win. Time will pass. You're not going to be in this trial forever. One day, you will be in paradise with me. And all of this comes to, it's not about us having a good life. This is about the glory of God. And when God is glorified, his children are in joy. And his children are in peace. We get this bass ackwards in our society. Because society tells us we have to be, think about yourself first. Go for what you want, what feels good to you first. Shore all that up first, and then go try out God. That's not what God says. He says, sell it all. Dump it. Get rid of it. Follow me, and that's where the fulfilled life will come. The other thing that we see here is that Israel actually possessed the land. They took it. In 43, they took possession of it. This may sound really simple, but God expects us to take possession of what he promises. He puts forth these promises. He delivers on them. And what is he wants us to follow through. He wants us to follow through with our heart. Think about your own life or maybe a life of a loved one. That somebody's got a blessing in their life and they just won't take it. For whatever reason, pride or, you know, pigheadedness or whatever, right? That provision is there. The promise has been made. It's been fulfilled, but they just won't take it. The Israelites possessed it. They took it. I think we should learn from the people of Israel. We should also learn from the people of Israel that, you know who the Israelites' greatest enemy was? It wasn't giants in the land. It wasn't warriors. It wasn't walls at Jericho. The Israelites' greatest enemy was themselves. I think we have a lot to learn from that. The world is filled with, and I'm sure at times the Israelites were worried. There was anxiety. Really? Little old us, we're going to go in and conquer this fortified city? But when we lean on the promises of God, there literally is nothing to worry about. Our hearts shouldn't be anxious or worried. Our hearts should be excited. Because guess what? Church family, our cups are overflowing. Overflowing with anticipation that these promises are real. They're going to come true. If God hasn't fulfilled them yet, they're coming in his time. And these promises will come to pass. They will. Not if. Nowhere in God's language it says, well, if my promise comes true, then you'll be blessed. No, it's not if, but just when and how. And then lastly, in 21, it says that Israel dwelled in the promised land. The nation of Israel now sits in the promised land. It's a great time of joy and, again, reflection over these great things that God has accomplished for their nation. And they're probably looking back going, I don't know if I've done this plenty of times, looking back just shaking my head going, what a knucklehead. Why did you do that? I'm sure the Israelites were doing that, but they're at the same time, they're enjoying the splendor of this land that God has given. God wants us to dwell in his promises. He wants us to be aware of the promises and wait and watch these promises pass and come true. But God really wants us to grow in faith. I think a lot of times we're, even when we get victories, we're too quick to jump to the next thing on the agenda. Well, praise the Lord, knock that out. All right, onward. I think God calls us to stop a lot of times and rejoice. That's a huge part of not just Sunday morning coming together, but at small groups too. Those of you who have been to small groups, you know that's a time of rejoice. You get to share, hey, this is the great things that God's doing in my life. It's also a great time to say, man, I'm in a pickle. I need your prayers. I need your help. I need your encouragement. But stop and rejoice. Lift up his name. I mean, again, go back to it. Why did God do this? Why did God make the promise and then fulfill it? For his glory. Yet sometimes we don't stop and just reflect on that and glorify him. And when we stop, just like the Israelites, they realize that anything that's good, any position that we're in right now, it's from him. And what this dwelling does, it really just makes us pause and focus on what's really important in our lives. What really is God doing? I think God uses the time of dwelling to really get our attention. He uses other times too. He uses times of trial and tribulation to get our attention as well too. But when he blesses his children, he wants us to stop and ponder that and reflect that. And we've got, our attention is more focused on him. I mean, think about heaven. Scripture says that all of heaven stops and rejoice when one soul comes to salvation. That's the character of God. He stops, he rejoices in one soul coming to salvation. You in your life, if you have a blessing, stop, dwell on that, rejoice, and glorify him. Everything that happens in our life, every turn, his hand is on us. And he is, it's they're not just on us, but on the lives around us as well, too. And he deserves our sincere praise and gratitude. Lastly, in 21, the Lord simply just gives them rest. 21:44, we'll read it again. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. The people of Israel were given rest. They didn't have to strive and struggle anymore. They had a point in history where they just got peace and comfort. A good friend of mine, he lives in California now, but he was here, and I got to witness him coming to Christ. He stayed with Stephanie and I for the last couple of days, and pretty hectic life. He works high up in construction management, commercial construction management, and two kids, and, you know, I mean, normal family life, right? And he comes out to the farm, and he says, I don't feel right. I said, well, you know, something wrong? He goes, no, I should be doing something. I'm like, dude, just rest. Just rest. And he did. And when he finally got to take a breath and actually rest, we had probably some of the best conversations we've had as brothers in Christ since I've ever known him. Because he got to pause and reflect on the goodness of God and where he's at in life and all these blessings that he has. The nation of Israel was given rest. And, you know, at that time, too, I think there's in that reflection, I'm sure they reflected on, okay, what's my commitment level to this whole thing? What have I done to show my appreciation for this God that loves me so much? God wants us to rest in his promises because we come to a greater place of awareness. And I'm not talking about some new age goofiness or something like that. Awareness that he is the all-knowing God, and we really have no reason, really, to doubt him. Each and every promise came to pass. And that's a promise that you have today. Again, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you. There's the sovereignty of God, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Remember that God gave this promise right before a long period of trial and tribulation. Look, I know what's coming. I know this trial and this tribulation is going to come in your life. But don't lose faith. Trust and believe that I have a plan, and that plan is for you, for welfare and not for calamity, it says. So we take God's word, and certainly we don't want to leave the power of the and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives out of this. But we take this, and we just like the Israelites, be encouraged, be reminded that there is this beautiful plan that God has, and He is rolling it out as we go. Now, let's be honest. There's times things are going to be frustrating. They really are. And you know why they're frustrating? Because His ways are not our ways. When people get frustrated with God, what they fail to realize, they're really frustrated with themselves. They're frustrated because they have a plan. They've got some kind of timeline or something. They've mapped something out. But God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. That's where the frustration comes. But even in that, God uses that frustration to bring us closer to Him, to that greater understanding that there's no higher, mightier name, like we sang about, and that we can rest on the Word of God. We don't have to be restless anymore. We can be at peace because He's in control. So that's 21. It's really cool what God does here in moving from 21 to 22. It's really a big shift, kind of taking an off ramp and taking a different interstate here. 21 is about the final technical aspects of dividing up the land and making sure the leadership is placed in the right places and all of that. But chapter 22, he shifts gears a bit here, and it becomes a real life lesson. Now, everything's done. Okay, now Israelites, now go and live this life. Live out in the promised land. There was a gentleman he was an English poet by the name of William Wordsworth. And he wrote I'm not a poet, and I have a hard time reading poetry. But he wrote a poem, and the title of the poem was the Rash Judgment Point. I'll throw a map up here. This is the northern part of England, so just below the Scottish border. There's this place called the Lake District National Park. And inside of this park, there's this hill now called Rash Judgment Point. And here's how it got named. William Wordsworth was there with his sister, and they were on the top of the hill one day looking down on one of the lakes. And it was right during harvest season, and they see this man down in a boat on the lake, and he's fishing. And Wordsworth gets very angry because the entire community, every able-bodied man, was to be out harvesting for the community. Yet this guy was down goofing off fishing in the boat. So he grabs his daughter and runs, or sister rather, and they go down to the edge of the water. They call the man in. He rows in. And when the man comes in, Wordsworth noticed that the man gets out of the boat and he's bent over. He's old. There were several fish in the bottom of the boat. And what the man explained was that he worked for years gathering crops for the community. But now he was, because of his health, his body, he was not able to help out with that harvest because of all the pain that he suffered. And so what he has done in the meantime is every single day he gets up before dawn and he goes out and he fishes and he collects all the fish so that he can help feed the community to contribute. Even though he can't do the actual harvesting, he can provide fish to feed those that can do the harvesting. And what Wordsworth's poem really centralizes around is that he had passed judgment on this guy, that he'd passed judgment on this man's actions without first giving him the opportunity to explain what was going on. Wordsworth said that after he listened to the explanation from the man, he felt so convicted about his judgment that he had placed on the man that he named the hill Rash Judgment Point. What does all this have to do with 22? Well, in 22, we're going to see here that God's people are going to make a rash judgment. They're going to jump to the wrong conclusion, and they actually do it amongst their brethren, their fellow children of God. And what we're going to see is that they're going to attribute motives to their actions, and they're not true. It's not what the others intended at all. And this misunderstanding, this rash judgment, it almost brought the entire nation of Israel to civil war. They were literally setting out to destroy each other. And certainly it would have destroyed the unity of God's people. By God's sovereignty, we'll learn that this was averted. It didn't happen. But I think we can learn from this today, because misunderstandings, jumping to wrong conclusions, attributing sinful behavior to somebody else's actions, it happened here in Joshua, and it happens today in our churches all the time. And it has the potential to create real division and disunity in God's family. So again, the tribes they've all received their allotted land, their portion, and now they have to begin to live as people. And if you remember, there was a promise made back in Numbers and reiterated in Joshua 1 that 2.5 tribes were going to stay on the east side of the Jordan. The other 9.5 tribes were going to live on the west side of the Jordan. And so the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and then half of Manasseh would live on the eastern side because it was good for cattle, and that was the best place for them. But now that the entire land is under Israelite control, now it's time for those 2.5 tribes to go over, cross the Jordan, and live on the east side. And so when we look at these 2.5 tribes, we'll read our text here, but the first thing that we're going to see is God is really going to commend them. He's really going to say, look, before going over to the other side and claiming your inheritance, Joshua is going to call everybody together, all the tribes, and he's going to commend them. He's going to commend them on how they followed the Lord, how they were faithful, and especially how they helped their brothers fight on the west side. So let's read the first 6 verses of 22. It says, "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God.'" You kept the mission. You stayed on task. "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, and he has spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." God had a very specific task here. And again, if you haven't read Numbers 32 yet, please do that this week. But in Numbers 32, they made this official request. "Hey, can we stay on this side of the Jordan? Because this is the best place for our cattle." And Moses answers them and says, "Yes, but you're going to arm yourselves. You're going to come over with your brothers, and we're going to fight this all together as one nation, as one people of God." In Joshua chapter 1, it's reiterated. It says, "To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. All your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest. And until then, until they too take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you can go back and occupy your own land.'" So they were given this task, and it was the task of going and claiming, of conquering the promised land. And it was, obviously, it's going to be dangerous and hard and demanding. And they, I'm sure at the time, they didn't realize that it was going to take 7 years to complete it. We talked earlier about Caleb hanging on for 45 years on that promise of God, right? Well, these 2.5 tribes, they hung on for 7 years to this promise. And I'm sure there were probably times where they felt like packing up their bags and going home, going back to the place that they, their home. Maybe they felt you would get homesick. They wanted to get back to their families. Keep in mind, these were men that fought, right? So there was a tremendous sacrifice because the men, for 7 years, the men left to go fight what God had commanded them. And so, you know, I'm sure I would want to get back to my family as well, too. But they were faithful, and they put the welfare of their brothers out first and the commitment that they had made to the Lord ahead of their personal comfort and their personal interests. Joshua said, basically, you didn't desert your brothers. You stayed faithful, and you stayed faithful to the mission that God gave you. So since they had fulfilled God's command, they'd done the service that God had asked them, now they're being commended by Joshua and blessed, it says, for their service. I think it's a great example for us because no matter who you are, it doesn't matter how old you are or whether you're a man or woman or child or anything like that, there is no shortage of opportunities to serve the Lord. There is no shortage of opportunities to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, just like the Eastern tribes there, you know, serving the Lord, it may be demanding at times. And maybe it might even be dangerous. Certainly, there's going to be some degree of self-sacrifice in it. Maybe in certain times, a considerable amount of self-sacrifice. But we as Christians, as children of God, just like the Israelites, there has to be a willingness on our part to put the cause of Christ out front, over and ahead of everything. The willingness to give up our time and our energy that God might use us to pursue his goals, his goods, and in the process, our spiritual goals are going to be met. We're going to live that joy, that peace, because we're in the will of God. We're living out his plan. The sad fact is that in most churches, there's usually a very small group of people that does almost all of the work. Maybe you've heard it called like the 80-20 rule or something like that, right? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And I think it's the same way the Israelites certainly experienced that too. I think it's part of just the human nature. Somebody else will take care of it. Well, Mark's the pastor. That's his job. Stephanie and I got to go to a wedding. Just attend a wedding yesterday, a dear friend of ours. And I got to meet another pastor from Nebraska. And he pastors two small rural churches north of Sydney. And he said the exact same thing to me. He said, everybody thinks that I have to go to every house during the entire week. I can't physically do it. Even if one church is 15 people, the other church is 40 people. And one man can't go to 40 houses in a given week. But that's not what God's plan is. God's plan and his design is that the people of God would love each other and minister to each other. Pastoral care. Every single one of us in this room is capable of doing pastoral care. Just simply loving somebody else because they're a child of God right along with you. And, you know, unfortunately, though, a lot of times people stand idly by and just sort of let things go by. But I don't think that that's God's plan. And Joshua here, he comes out with this really warm-hearted commendation. And he's commending them for not just their hard work, not just their sacrifice, but they didn't desert the brothers. There's a loyalty there. Really commending them for their hearts. And Joshua makes a point to do it publicly, calling everybody together and saying, okay, you 2.5 tribes, before we send you off, I want to say this. I want to bless you, and I want to commend what you have done. Your zeal for God, your interest and your commitment in your brothers, it hasn't gone unnoticed, and it's greatly appreciated. Matthew Henry wrote this, talking about this specific verse. He said, though it was by the favor of God and his power that Israel got possession of this land, and he must have all the glory, yet Joshua thought there was a thankful acknowledgement due to their brethren who assisted them and whose sword and bow were employed for them. God must be chiefly in our praises, yet instruments must not go not be altogether overlooked. You have brothers and sisters around you that love the Lord and that serve you. Thank them. Just acknowledge, hey, great, I want to commend you in your service for the Lord. Joshua made this point of not overlooking and of commending the as Henry said, the human instruments that caused the victory and that God used to cause the victory in Canaan. I'll tell you, and I ask for your forgiveness in this. I am terrible at this because I was forged, if you will, for 7 years in an environment where half the time, you know, a lot of the missions and things like that, we couldn't even get awards for because the information couldn't be put down on paper. But I lived in an environment where you either did your job or you got kicked out. There was not a lot of positive reinforcement in my unit. And unfortunately, when I get out, I've got to be deprogrammed, and that's why Stephanie became a counselor, I'm sure, is to deprogram me. But I have to learn this, and I think you have to learn it too, for a different reason probably. But we all have to learn this, and we have to really go out of our way to commend God's people for their service to him. Jesus did it. Remember the parable of the talents, right? How the master, who is God, the master comes back and he commends these two servants who really worked diligently, who put away, and grew the talents that were given to them, that were entrusted to them. And what does Jesus say? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Right? Even our Lord commends publicly. Second thing I think that we see here, now what we're going to see is a real confrontation. So they've just been commended for doing this great job for 7 years, being faithful to the Lord and all of this. And they've been literally discharged from their military duties. You're free, go back to the land, live there, but don't forget, you live by the Lord, follow his commandments. And the 2.5 tribes start making their way home. Well, the wheels sort of come off here, and we got a major confrontation that goes on. So starting at verse 10, here's what happened. When they came to the region, this is the 2.5 tribes. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which was in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act you have committed against the Lord of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves, besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So what happens here is the two and a half tribes, they go and they decide to build it. It's later called a witness. It's a future reminder. It's a memorial. They're crossing over the Jordan, and now there's going to be this dividing line that's going to divide the middle of the Promised Land, of the nation of Israel. And so they built this memorial to remind themselves and remind future generations that there is one true living God, and they are in unity with the people on the other side of the Jordan. And the altar was, it says it was a replica of the one that was at the tabernacle. Of course, you know, word travels fast, so, you know, word got back to the western tribes that the eastern tribes had set up this new altar. And clearly, they thought, part of what they thought was that they were setting up this new altar, that they were setting up a second place of worship, another place that people could go. Here's the problem. God strictly, this was forbidden, absolutely forbidden. God said that there could only be one altar in Israel, and that altar would be established and be put in a place that God said it would be. If you look at Deuteronomy 15, it says, "You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you will go. There, bring your burnt offering and your sacrifices. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord your God will choose in one of your tribes." So the western tribes hear about this and what's going on, and they boogie to squash this disobedience, or what they think this apostasy. And I'm sure they were thinking, you know, what has come over these people? Look back at verse 16. It says, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the Lord, the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? What are you people thinking that you would build this other altar?" And in verse 18, it says, look, if you don't stop this, God's going to be angry at every single one of us. Don't you remember what happened to Achan? For those of you who weren't here for that message, feel free to, you can listen to it on the internet, on our website. But the very first battle that God took the nation of Israel into Jericho, he said, do these things, you're going to march around the city, and then the last day you're going to march around seven times, and you're going to blow a trumpet, and the walls are going to come crashing down, and then you're going to pillage the entire city. But anything of value that you find there is mine. Get all the gold and the bronze and the silver and everything like that and put it in the church treasury. Well, Achan decided he was going to slip some in his own pocket, take it back to his own tent for his own good. One guy, and the sin that came down, the punishment that came down, affected the entire nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is saying, we all remember this, what Achan did. He and his whole family were killed off, and we were under wrath because of that one guy. Now you're going out and building this altar. What is wrong with you people? And they were so... Obviously, it was so intense that they decided to what? To go to war with them. They had just commended them. Hey, you're great. You're awesome. Faithful. Thanks for, you know, fighting alongside of us. And all of a sudden, altar goes up and we got to go kill them. I think there's a couple things that we want to notice here. First, I think to the Western tribes' credit, I think they should be commended for their zeal. They really wanted to honor God. They didn't. They wanted to make sure that the law was followed, the word of God was followed, and that worship was pure as God had prescribed it. I think the fact that they were so stirred up about what was the perception of what was going on, I think it was a sign of good spiritual health. They had a real concern to honor God, but. Well, they didn't want They didn't want the worship of God to be compromised. And I know that may sound a little bit like, eh, okay, whatever. But look around you. In the churches today, maybe even sometimes in this church, you know, people might say, well, you know, if they want to worship God that way, well, okay, that's fine with us. Let them go on and do that. But the Israelites were saying, look, we have righteous anger here. This is directly against the word of God. This is dishonoring to God. We need to pursue this. I think far too often in today in the body of Christ, there's a tolerance of sin. There's a tolerance of even, you know, there's all these different preachers out there on the internet and everything like that, and on the television things, and you know, flat out, some of what they say is out and out blasphemy. I mean, out and out. But okay, whatever. If they want to, you know, do that at that church, then we need to honor God with zeal and with passion. So I think the Western tribes should be commended for that. But they made a major mistake, I think. They made a major mistake in forming opinions and casting judgment simply based on outward appearance. When they heard about this altar, they immediately assumed that it was the altar was being formed to be in opposition to the one altar in Shiloh. They jumped to the wrong conclusions, and just like you know, at the rash judgment point when Woodsworth was there, he saw this man fishing you know, in this lake, and all he wanted to do was go down there and give him a piece of his mind. How dare you be fishing right now when everybody else is out in the field gathering the harvest? The Israelites, they immediately assumed evil motives on their brothers. Now, the Eastern tribes, they're not totally blameless here, I don't think. They went out and they built this altar. They knew the law. They knew there could only be one altar. And they went out and they built it without ever explaining it to the other 9.5 tribes. But at the end of the day, the Western tribes are the ones who completely misunderstood and made this rash judgment. I think you and I should really take heed to this, because we are totally prone to making judgments based on outward appearance. There's a real danger in attributing evil motives to people's actions. But actually, when we talk to it, we understand what the real motivations are. A lot of times they're honorable, and a lot of times they're God glorifying. I don't know about you, but I've jumped off rash judgment point a lot, accusing other people of, you know, something that they weren't guilty of committing. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you're driving down the street, or walking down the street or something like that, and you see another Christian, and you wave at them. And you swear they're looking right at you, right? And they don't wave back. And then what do we do? We start assuming, we jump to rash judgment. Well, what do they have against me? What did I do to them? Me. We jump to the conclusion that they're mad at us, and then even worse, sometimes we get in and go, you will not believe what so-and-so did to me. I waved at her and she didn't wave back. We pass judgment. The reality might be that fellow believer may have been in such stress in their own life that they weren't paying enough attention. They actually didn't see you. Maybe there's turmoil in their life or something that they're wrestling with. And their mind was full of that problem, and they just simply didn't see you. Their heart, far from being intending to snub you or make you look bad or something like that. It was really what it was an outward appearance of internal turmoil. So it's easy for us to do exactly what the Western tribes did and jump to the wrong conclusions and pass these rash judgments against other people. But God has a different way for us as his children. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Do we seek the truth in love and in humility? Jesus himself in John 7 said, literally, stop judging people by appearances. Now, thankfully, wisdom prevailed over this situation and the initial rash judgment and this decision to go to war. And so, lastly, we see the reconciliation. This had the potential to destroy Israel, literally divide them down the middle, divide and conquer. And I'm sure Satan was just licking his lips on this thing. But thankfully, that war never materialized. And the reason that it never materialized is because of the dialogue, the conversation that went on between the two sides. It soon became clear that this major misunderstanding, that it was a major misunderstanding at the core of it. Picking back up in verse 21, it says, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, so they just got their butts chewed. They come back and it says, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. They said, quote, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in a time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben, you sons of Gad. You have no portion in the land, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it be a witness, a memorial between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Basically, what's happening here is a future generation says, you know, I don't really know what the past is. I don't really know what the history is. I know that we're in the land and it's bordered by the Jordan. My people had to cross the Jordan to get over here. So therefore, since you're on the other side of the Jordan, then you're not part of Israel. You don't have a portion in the land. Verse 28, therefore we said, it shall also come about if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the family of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So these western tribes, they're challenged, they're upset about this altar being built. They accuse the eastern tribes of basically leaving the faith, turning their backs on God. But notice what the eastern tribes did. They very graciously showed restraint. They held their tongue while these accusations are being made against them. They didn't get a temper and fly off the handle to defend themselves. And when they had the opportunity to speak, they came out in real humility and explained the real reason that they had built this altar. Not as an alternative altar to Shiloh, but it merely as a memorial or a witness to their brothers on the other side and their commitment to together worshiping the one true God. This was a conflict that was resolved to the glory of God. The two parties came together, they addressed the problem, and they talked through the issues, and they explained their positions. And the misunderstanding was now understood. Oh, that's why you did it. And all of a sudden, this reconciliation comes in. This is, I think, a huge lesson for us. We're going to have conflict in our lives. Promise. You're going to have conflict in your marriage. We're going to have conflict inside of the church. And really, that's what this these two chapters are about, is the people of God. How do we resolve conflict inside of the church so that we don't have disunity, so we don't have division? And really, what we have to be willing to communicate with the other party, and we've got to show restraint when we're accused of something, and let the other person speak. And we know if we're guilty, we know, don't we? We know if we're innocent. But they came into it, notice the humility there, they came into it saying, man, if this is what we've done, I don't think this is sarcasm or being facetious. If we have done this, then the Lord should strike us down. But that wasn't our heart. Here's what our heart was, and here's why we did it. We're thinking about unity. We're thinking about worshiping together. We're also thinking about our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. And we must be willing to fully explain where we're coming from, and not in an argumentative fight. I mean, obviously the Western tribes were pretty angry. I mean, think of the scene, right? The Western tribes all roll up in body armor and spears and bows and everything like that. And the Eastern tribes are like, hey, whoa, time out here. Right. But I just get the sense and the tone here that once the two sides spoke, everything calmed down. Everybody was like, oh, we are pleased with this. The priest said, I am pleased with this. Hey, you know what? Let's go back and tell the whole entire nation about this. And the whole nation is pleased about it. That's reconciliation. Did they make mistakes? Yeah, both sides made mistakes. But they came together and they communicated. They fully explained their actions. And they did it in a spirit of brotherly love. The key here, I hope you see it, is the humility on both sides. If either side wasn't humbled by the Lord, arrows would have flown and spears would have been thrown. The unity of God, or the unity of God's people, rather, is a huge deal to God. Huge deal. Even especially today. And it's a good and a pleasant thing when God's people exist together in unity. Ephesians 4, chapter 3, and I'll close with this. This is really, when we're dealing with other people, especially when we're dealing with fellow believers, whether they're in your biological family or in your church family. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That should be our motivation. Not I'm right, you're wrong, but go in, hey, I could be wrong. And when both sides do that and they talk it out, Satan can't get in there. There's reconciliation, and God's people stay unified together. When you're in, and I know how it works, believe you me, but when you're in that situation of conflict, ask these three simple questions. Am I making an assumption here? Am I passing some sort of rash judgment? Am I jumping to a conclusion? Do I have all of the facts? And I'll add one more on. Am I coming at this with a humble heart? Because really what it comes down to is, do I love God enough to go to my brother or my sister and seek reconciliation in humility? Do I love God enough to do that?